going to turn to God's word now as we read it in Isaiah chapter 40. We read the first 11 verses of that famous chapter. The page number in the Church Bible is page 500. I think it's 599, but somebody will no doubt correct me if I'm wrong. 599, Isaiah chapter 40. Is that right? It is. Good.
Yes.
Got a slightly different Bible for me, and that's why I'm asking the questions. Isaiah 40, we're reading from verse 1. Let's hear and read together God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, or a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This morning we turn to a passage we read together from Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses of that famous chapter. I suppose over the years it has become something of a kind of New Year tradition over the Western world, anyway. Handel's Messiah, usually performed around Christmas and New Year. I think a few days ago at the Usher Hall, the Edinburgh Royal Choral Union performed Handel's Messiah for the 137th time. That's a wonderful piece of music and song that is all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second movement focuses on the cross and resurrection. The first movement highlights the incarnation and those great Old Testament promises of the Messiah and the salvation he brings. This morning, and on this, the first Sunday of the new year, I want us to turn to a passage that features strongly in that first movement of Handel's Messiah. Here in the opening words of Isaiah 40, we discover a passage that reverberates with the hope of God's salvation and deliverance. They're kind of verses that serve as a kind of introduction to what will follow in the rest of the chapter, and indeed in the rest of the book. The commentator Barry Webb writes this: the opening part of chapter 40 is like the overture to a great musical composition, all the major themes which the following chapters will develop so powerfully get their first exploratory treatment here. It leaves us full of expectation that a whole new movement in God's dealings with his people is about to unfold. So here are great and famous words of comfort for God's people, written as storm clouds gathered and as exile loomed. Words really here of gospel hope and comfort. Words that point us ultimately to Jesus Christ. And in fact, you'll notice that the very first word of our passage is the repeated word, comfort, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Here is God seeking to encourage and strengthen his people through a time of profound difficulty and distress. And this comfort there is not simply a kind of arm round the shoulder and some soothing words over a cup of tea and a ginger snap. Here are words that are actually designed to strengthen and invigorate God's people, to stir them up and to move them forward in persevering faith. And as we enter 2025, who knows what the future may hold for us as individuals or as a church. Nonetheless, whatever may happen, here I want to draw to your attention four great words of comfort to strengthen our faith on this first Lord's Day of 2025. Let's look briefly at each in turn. The first is the comfort of God's forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. These words, of course, familiar to many as part of that opening section of the Messiah. But these words were originally spoken to keep hope alive and to strengthen God's people amid dark days. They're words spoken tenderly. They're spoken from the heart. They're words really of good news. And there's a kind of urgency about them. You'll notice those stirring commands in these opening verses. Comfort, speak, cry. Isaiah's message is for a people whose whole world has been shattered by exile. Their future bleak and empty. Nothing is as it should be. The former certainties that they were so sure and steadfast have been swept away. Their faith in God has been battered and bruised. They've been ground down into hopelessness and despair. It seems that their very situation is beyond redemption. And then there comes this message, you see, of comfort and hope. God's covenant he made with his people still stands. Yes, his people may have broken the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They may have brought disaster upon themselves. Nonetheless, God's unchanging and unchangeable love for his people has not been eroded by time or by their disobedience. The covenant with Abraham still stands. And in spite of all the disasters, indeed, that God has brought down upon them, he has not abandoned them. He still has plans for his people. Like the prodigal in the far country, they are being reminded that they still have a father who loves them and a home to return to. And so these verses are speaking about this troubled time of exile and disgrace coming to an end. We speak of forgiveness and pardon, restored relationship with God, warfare ended, peace is broken out. They're words that promise salvation and restoration for God's people as they look forward to a coming Messiah in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Here is the comfort of God's pardon to a people weighed down and burdened by their sins. Light at the end of the tunnel, good news. The people's sins have been paid in full, they've been held to another's account. A royal pardon has been issued. Prison doors have been thrown open, and they've been set free. It's a marvelous and unexpected conclusion. We might say, well, how could 60 or 70 years of exile pay for rebellion that had continued down so many generations? How could there be atonement for such wickedness and evil and ingratitude? Well, the full explanation of that mystery will not come until chapter 53. But the declaration stands. Her iniquity is pardoned. Here is the unmerited, undeserved mercy of God for his people. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And friends, that is it not part of the good news? With you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. Sometimes even as believers, perhaps especially as believers, we find that hard to take in, hard to believe, hard to grasp, hard even to comprehend. Such as God's forgiveness, we can scarcely take it in. Such are our sins that it all seems too good to be true. Surely God cannot love me. Surely he cannot forgive my sins. Surely he cannot be favorable towards me after all I've done. But the gospel tells us that he can, and that he is, and that that is true. I've often recounted the story in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, the first 40 years, when he was a minister at Sandfield in Aberavon in South Wales in the 1930s. There was in the community there a notorious sinner, a man called William Thomas. He had the nickname was Staffordshire Bill. And he was a man of around, at that time, a man of around 70. And he was infamous in the community for his dirty language, his loose morals, his drunken ways. Cut a long story short, he eventually found his way to church one Sunday evening. He heard the gospel, and he was marvelously and gloriously converted. But a few weeks later, early on a Monday morning, William Thomas appeared unannounced at Lloyd-Jones's door, at the man's door. He was very distressed, he was very anxious. The thoughts of his past life and the things he'd said, the things he'd done, even referring to Jesus as illegitimate, flooded into his mind and heart such that he could not believe that he'd been forgiven. He was engulfed in darkness and misery. Lloyd-Jones spoke to him patiently and showed him from the Word of God that he was forgiven and that his heinous sin, like all the others, had been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All his sin had been forgiven. All his iniquity had been pardoned. We sang that hymn last week, didn't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Isn't that good news? Corrie ten Boom, in her book Tramp for the Lord, wrote this: when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And although I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. We live in a world where so many people are weighed down with a sense of sin and guilt. We may no longer use that language, but nonetheless, it's still a reality. Sense of discomfort and disease about life, a sense of aimlessness and meaninglessness, a quiet sense of despair and desperation, feelings of being unworthy, never being good enough. So many people wrestling with something and they don't even have a name for it. But friends, the Bible is a name for it. And we're sinners. And we need a rescue. We need forgiveness. We need to be cleansed. We need to be brought into a right relationship with the one who made us. We need the comfort of the gospel. And a restored relationship with God begins with the forgiveness of our sins. Do you know that forgiveness this morning? Later on in the book, Isaiah will speak of the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. It's here in our crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can accept the comfort of God's forgiveness. Comfort of God's forgiveness. Secondly here, the comfort of God's glory. Verses 3 through 5, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley lifted up, every mountain and hill laid low, the uneven ground made level. Rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's people shall not be left languishing in trouble and disgrace. God will lead his people out. The idea here almost is of a new exodus. They shall return home, they shall be restored. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare for the coming of God's anointed king. Isaiah sees a day when God's glory is going to be revealed and all will see it. Nothing will stand in his way. The rough terrain, the valleys, the uneven ground, all are going to be made plain in anticipation. The image is that of everything being prepared, you see, for a royal visit. All the obstacles will be removed. The mountains of difficulty, the valleys of pain will be obliterated. All those things that stand in the way of God's purposes will be swept aside. It's no surprise that these verses are picked up and used in the New Testament, specifically to refer to the ministry of John the Baptist. We remember how John's ministry of warning and preparation. Through his preaching, he urged the people to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the promised Messiah. The glory of the Lord, you see, was going to be revealed in their midst. And in John's gospel, this language, the language of glory, is specifically used to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the glory of the Lord being revealed. God's glory is revealed in the giving of his Son for the life of the world. He is the image of the invisible God, says Paul. He is the one in whom there is salvation for all peoples and all nations. His gospel is for the whole world. And indeed, a day is coming, you see, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A great day of salvation and comfort for all God's people. And so in times of trouble, there is comfort in knowing that God has revealed his glorious presence to us in Jesus Christ. The life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was for us. And there's comfort in knowing that a day is coming when that glory once glimpsed, as it were, 2,000 years ago, will not only be seen, but will be acknowledged the whole world over. Listen, here is the comfort of God's forgiveness, the comfort of God's glory, quickly on. The comfort of God's word in verses 6 through 8. Listen to the comfort of God's word. A voice says, cry. I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its beauty, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. the word of our God will stand forever. What happens here is the prophet compares the eternal word of God with the passing and fading beauty of the grass of the field. In the Middle East, the grass may be green, maybe only for a few short weeks, soon withers and dies. And the grass here is a metaphor for so much in our world that ultimately fades and dies. We think of our own bodies that eventually become frail, are affected by a process of decay and senility. Human beauty is fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But the word of our God stands forever. James, in his letter, says this, James 4:14, "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Some things can be hard to believe. When we're young, we think that we're indestructible, that we will live forever, but we won't. Our lives are like the morning mist that disappears as the sun rises. And only, I think, as we get older do we begin to see and understand just how quickly time flies. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Or as we were thinking just a few weeks ago of the great rulers and empires and leaders of this world, they come and they go. People of my generation remember the Berlin Wall being broken down, the statues of those great heroes of the communist revolution being toppled over and smashed to the ground, 70 years. Some of us can remember those pictures 20 years ago, wasn't it, in Iraq? That great statue of Saddam Hussein, most powerful man in the country, absolute power in his hand, the power of life and death. Great statue crashing to the ground in destruction. Indeed, in recent times all across the Middle East and elsewhere, we've seen ruler after ruler fall from power. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Friends, this world is full of things that cannot be trusted or relied upon. Things that simply falter and fail. Philosophies that come and go. Promises that don't last. People that let us down. What a contrast with the living and enduring word of God. Heaven and earth, said Jesus, will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Friends, here's a foundation, you see, for life that won't crumble or decay. A foundation that will stand. Truth unchanged and unchanging. We're called to rest and rely on the word of God. Not as something fatalistic or superstitious. It's not something impersonal like, you know, astrology and the stars or having a good luck charm. It is trust in a person who has committed himself to us. Isaiah speaks of the word of our God. God's word is the same character as God himself. It is unchanging and reliable as the God who speaks it forth. We need to remember that today, especially as all around us, men and women place their confidence in the ephemera of our culture that are here today and gone tomorrow. We're all building our lives, all of us here, on some sort of foundation. The question is, what kind? And one that is like the grass of the field, that withers and dies. Or in one like the word of God, that will never pass away. In the face of suffering and illness, in the face of death, in the face of much meaningless and despair in our modern world, in the face of fear and failure, in the face of personal sin and guilt, what is the foundation you're building on? Friends, here is the comfort of God's eternal word. It's a word of hope, it's a word of forgiveness, it's a word of life. It's a word that cannot be broken. Friends, in 2025, let us be a people who listen to the comfort of God's word. Comfort of God's forgiveness, the comfort of God's glory, the comfort of God's word. Finally here, fourthly, comfort of God's character. Verses 9 through 11, here's the third voice in the section. It's one that brings good news from Zion. The good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Here's the message that must be heard by all. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This good news, he sees, to be shouted from the rooftops. All are to hear it. It's to be spoken out loudly and clearly. And what is the message? What is this good news? Well, there it is. Behold your God. It is to look upon the living God, to consider who he is, to wonder at the depth and wisdom and of his being. And here is where true comfort is to be found. In one sense, I think this is the great goal and pursuit of the Christian life, is it not? It's to be found in knowing God. I mean by that, knowing God for who he is in himself. To see his great name exalted and lifted high. To exalt him, not ourselves. God is not a means to our own selfish ends. We're not to seek to use him to bolster our own petty ambitions. We're to bow down and worship him. Jim Backer, many years ago, wrote a famous book called Knowing God. Over 50 years ago. And the second section of the book is entitled Behold Your God. It's kind of reflections on the character of God. The first section of the book is entitled Know the Lord. And in that opening chapter, Packer quotes the words of from a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon, 7th of January 1855. And you can go online, they're all online, you can put the date in and you can read the sermon. And one of the astonishing things about the sermon, when you read it, is that you realise that Spurgeon was 19 when he preached it. Absolutely astonishing. Anyway, here are some of the words that he speaks, because it's about knowing God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, no subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, so magnify the soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation on the great subject of the Deity. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a divine musing upon the subject of the Godhead. He must come first, you see. The great goal of the Christian faith is not to advance our careers, or make us feel good about ourselves, or fix our families, or even grow our churches. It is to know God, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture and in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the great treasure of the Christian faith. This is our pearl of great price, knowledge of God. It alone will endure. It alone will last. even amidst the most challenging and desperate of times. How much of our time, how much of our lives are we giving over to this great end? Notice the two aspects of the Godhead that are highlighted here. First, there is his strength and power. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. The picture there is of the Lord, great and mighty, the Lord of creation, the Lord who is the strength of his people. He is sovereign, he reigns, he rules over all things. He is of incomparable grandeur and grace. His arm is not short, but is strong and mighty to save and deliver. And he is coming to carry out his purpose. He is a warrior before whom no enemy will be able to stand. And he will bless his people. He will reward their faithfulness. Nothing will stand in his way. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will redeem a people for himself, ushering in a new creation, a new heaven and earth, in which his righteousness shall dwell. But the God of the Bible, of course, is not simply one of greatness and grandeur and majesty and power. He is also a God of tenderness and compassion. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The imagery is unmistakable. He's a God of care. He is the shepherd of his people. He tends his flock. He looks after them. He comes even to lay down his life for his sheep. That's the second aspect of God's character here. The Lord who lets us rest by the still waters, who leads us in the paths of righteousness, and who is present with us amid the dark valleys of this life. The good shepherd whose muscles are always flexed, ready to defend his sheep. Yes, his people may be weak and powerless in the eyes of this world. They may be dejected in spirit. They may be full of despondency. Yet he is able to come and enter into that despair and bring his strength and comfort. The old hymn, used to sing them, sing it at many funerals. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. It is the God who gathers up his lambs in his strong arms. He will not let us go. Nothing can snatch us from his powerful grip. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. The message of Isaiah's prophecy here is one of good news. It's a message of comfort and hope. And it's a message that finds its ultimate fulfillment and focus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in him we accept the comfort of God's forgiveness. It's in him we see the comfort of God's glory. It's in him we listen to the comfort of God's word. And it's in him we experience the comfort of knowing God. The forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness of our sins. God's glory revealed. God's word spoken. God's power and purpose that can never fail. Isaiah says to us, behold your God. And so this morning, behold him in the person of the Lord Jesus. And by faith, take the comfort he alone can bring and he alone can give. Comfort that alone will last. And let him carry you into this new year. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. make me yours forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, by your grace, may we know your comfort in these days. May we know your forgiveness. May we know something and taste something of your word. May we be a people always listening for your word. And may we always be a people pursuing knowledge of you, that we may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you know us, you know our circumstances. You see the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. You know what lies ahead of us in this coming year. We know nothing. You know it all. And so we put our confidence and trust in you, our great God and our great Savior. Amen.